We are reading this morning from Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is God's word. You may be seated.
If you're a guest with us, what we do here at Redeemer is we select a book of the Bible and go through it from start to finish, and we find ourselves in the book of Haggai, and so I'll take just a minute to bring you up to speed on where we are and historically what's taking place. The people of Judah have been in captivity in Babylon for about 70 years. And it was during those 70 years that Jeremiah the prophet did his speaking. He preached for 40 years and was not listened to by anybody. God predicted that the end of, God spoke that at the end of those 70 years, the people would be released from captivity and go back to the promised land of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been destroyed under King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And so what happened was about 50,000 people returned to Jerusalem. The first order of business by God's command was to rebuild the temple so that worship could once again take place. The people started out strong, but there was some outside resistance, and the people promptly stopped. In place of rebuilding the temple, what they did was they turned their attentions to the rebuilding of their own homes and their own farms and their own businesses, and that went on for 16 to 19 years, entirely ignoring the rebuilding of the temple. And then Haggai showed up in 520 BC and began to preach to the people of Judah. The book of Haggai contains four different sermons, and we're going to look at the last of these four sermons, which is the chapter or the verses that John just read for us. And I was telling some of the guys earlier this morning that this week I spent some time thinking, wouldn't it have been nice to preach four sermons? Number one, having those sermons dictated to you by God. That would be nice. Number two, the people listened to your sermons and did what God told you to do or through those sermons. And then the sermon today is four verses long. Don't you wish I preached four-verse sermons? That would be absolutely tremendous. But here we are looking at this last of the four sermons. The first sermon was fairly simple. Prophet Haggai began to preach, and he came to the people and he said, you have neglected your duty for your own self-interests. And the heart of the sermon was get to work and start to rebuild God's temple. And the people did. The second sermon is a little stranger because Haggai, what he did was he drew attention to the fact that the temple that they were rebuilding was smaller and much less grand than the original temple that had been built, which is a strange thing for a leader to do. But his sermon concluded by saying, in chapter 1, verse 9, God is going to receive more glory from this temple that you're building, even though physically it has much less splendor. It will bring me more glory than the original temple that was built by Solomon. The third sermon was also an interesting sermon because after having this promise of glory being brought to God, he brought attention to the fact that the people thought that because they were working on something that was holy, they thought they were becoming more holy. In other words, they believed that holiness was contagious. And Haggai in his third sermon pointed out to the people that you are sinful, that you are unholy, and sinfulness is what is contagious, not holiness. You cannot catch holy, but you are a sinful people building something holy. But his sermon number three concluded by saying, even though this is true, God is going to bless you. And so the sermon concludes a little bit with this tension of saying, how is it that a preacher can preach how unholy you are and yet God is going to bless you? And that's really what sermon four is all about, the one we'll look at this morning. How is it that God is going to pull off glory to himself through the temple building? How is it that he is going to bless a people who are unholy? And then how's all this going to be accomplished when sermon number four is preached to one individual? Sermon number four is preached to a guy named Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel at the time was the governor of Judah. Now, so he was kind of the head honcho of everything that was going on in the city of Jerusalem. And we don't know all that much about Zerubbabel, except we know his pedigree. Now, there may be people in the room who are very interested in genealogies. I'm not one of them. My family are kind of mutts, and I don't know where anybody came from. My sister-in-law knows my family back to 1620 or something and all that kind of stuff, but that information has never been passed down to me. Now, if you're into genealogies, bless you. I mean, that's a great thing to be into. And I think that people want to know their genealogies for a couple of different reasons. They want to know their background, and they want to know something tremendous that one of their great ancestors did, or something scandalous that one of their ancestors did. I don't know anything except one scandal in my family, and I'll share that with you for interest's sake only. I mean, there's a lot of scandals in recent history in my family. Most of them involved me, but I have a great-great-great-grandfather who sold the family oxen in order to get out of serving in the Civil War because he was a Quaker. And he was a pacifist. And so apparently during that time, now this isn't anything I'm saying with pride, but I'm saying he sold the family oxen so he didn't have to serve in the war. So it's a nice talking point, I suppose. That's about as fascinating as my family gets. But it doesn't affect me one way or the other. I mean, I don't have oxen now, and it may change your opinion of me. But by and large, it really doesn't have any great effect. And I've talked to people who can trace their ancestry to the Mayflower. And I mean, I think it's a nice talking point, but I'm not sure that it really elevates your position in the world and all that kind of stuff. I'd be much more fascinated by the scandals than I would if anything else. But in the ancient world, your pedigree meant something, especially in Israel. For example, if you were not from a particular family tree, the likelihood of you holding political position was very, very small. And the likelihood of you rising to the upper echelon in society was pretty small based on your pedigree. In other words, your bloodline determined probably to a very large extent your social status, the position you would hold in society, and it would certainly determine to a very large extent whether you would ever be a king or a president. I mean, I remember as a little boy asking Mom if I could be president of the United States, and she said, well, of course. Now, I never had that aspiration. But in our society, you could do it even despite your bloodline. But in the ancient world, that was not the case. Another thing that really mattered was who your ancestors were, was to a very large extent going to determine how people viewed your character. So if your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather were honest and noble and trustworthy, the likelihood that you would be viewed that way, at least on the first shot, was going to be very high. Ah, I knew his granddad. I knew about his great-grandfather. They were honest men. They did business honestly. So this guy will get my trust at least the first time and see if that proves to be true. So here is Zerubbabel, and he's the governor of Judah, and we start off, and we need to take a look at his pedigree. We need to take a look at his genealogy, because it's really, really fascinating stuff. I know you're all on the edge of your seats, but because we are told that his father is a man whose name was Shealtiel. Now, Shealtiel was one of the guys who led the first refugees out of Babylon back to Jerusalem and Judah. So we could say very clearly and very easily, he was a good guy. He was a leader. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. He took the people out of Babylon or Persia at the time, took them 1,000 miles back to Jerusalem, and he was one of the leadership. So that's a great start for this fella named Zerubbabel. Here's where the things get very strange. His grandfather was a guy named Jehoiachin with an end at the name. And his great-grandfather was a guy named Jehoiakim with an M at the end of his name. Now, just a couple of months ago, we did the book of Jeremiah. Those two men, Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim, are very prominent in the book of Jeremiah because they were the last couple of kings in Judah before Judah was taken captives into Babylon. But let me tell you about these two guys. Jehoiakim, his great-grandfather, was the guy who was king when Jeremiah was a prophet. And Jeremiah had his sermons put onto a scroll, and Jehoiakim wanted them read to him. And as they were read to Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim had pieces of the scroll torn off the scroll and burned in his presence. So he was burning God's word in the throne room of Judah. Not only that, he had one of God's prophets, a different prophet, but during Jeremiah's day, murdered. Well, this is Zerubbabel's great-granddad. And then his grandfather, Jehoiachin, he's a very fascinating guy, and I just want to read one passage out of Jeremiah for you so that you can get an understanding of what kind of fellow he is. And I'm going to read, you don't need to turn there, but you can reference it later if you'd like to. But in Jeremiah chapter 22, I'm going to start reading at verse 22. It says this: "The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. O inhabitants of Lebanon, nested among the cedars, how you will be pitied with pangs when they come upon you, the pangs of a woman in labor. As I live, declares the Lord, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, he was the signet ring on my right hand, and yet I would tear it off." So Jehoiachin, the grandfather of Zerubbabel, is so bad in all of his dealings. When God speaks of him, he says, even though he has been a signet ring on my finger, I am going to tear it off. He will no longer represent me. In other words, as the king. So that's just a picture of Zerubbabel's pedigree. That's a lot to live down. Two of the worst kings in Judah's history, a good dad, and now you're the governor of Judah, and the last sermon that Haggai is going to preach is going to be to you. And so the question, of course, is what is he going to say? And how is what he's going to hear going to answer three questions? How is the temple going to bring glory to God? And how is God going to bless his people? And how is this nation going to be great again because we don't have a king? Before we do that, though, I want to read one verse in chapter 2 of Haggai just so we understand one more thing. If you look with me at verse 10 of chapter 2, it says this: On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Big deal, Dave. Who cares? Here's the important thing that I want us to see and understand. The entire book of Haggai is dated by who is king of Persia, not who is king of Judah or Israel. If you look at the other prophetic books, it will say, according to the king of Judah, the king of Israel. In other words, Israel and Judah at the time of the book of Haggai is still under the thumb of the Persian Empire. So they date everything according to Darius, who is king of Persia at the time. Now they are free in Judah. They are free in their own land, but they are really, truly vassals, if you will, of the Persian Empire. If Judah at this time decides to get out of line, Persia is going to come down on them. Darius is going to come down on them. Why? Because Judah is not an independent nation and it does not have its own king. Does that make sense? So we've got Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah, but that's as far as the political structure goes. They're still under the rule of Persia, even though they're independent. Israel, Judah has no king. Now, to our text. Trust me, it will go quicker than my introduction. The word of the Lord, verse 20, came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. This is in December. Haggai preached two sermons on the same day. This is the last of the four sermons. All of his sermons were in a five-month period in 520 BC. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and all their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now, this is a very classic and typical thing that takes place in the book of Haggai in each of his sermons. Whether he's speaking to the mass of all the people of Judah or whether he's speaking to one individual in Zerubbabel. He says, I want you first to take a look at your past, and then I want you to look to your future. And essentially, in this one promise, in this one section, what he says is, God is going to topple nations, and he's going to destroy armies. And that's what's going to take place. But the language here is very, very typical, and it would draw immediately all of Zerubbabel's attention to things that had taken place in the past. And what had taken place in the past, and what was the single greatest deliverance in Israel's and Judah's history? It was their deliverance from the Egyptians, and it was their deliverance from Pharaoh, and it was the wiping out of Pharaoh's army. So keep looking at Haggai, but listen carefully to the words of Exodus chapter 15 as I just read a few verses here. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk down in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries and you send out your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. Look to the past, Zerubbabel. Remember, I have delivered you as a nation, as individuals, from the strongest powers in the universe, and I have destroyed your enemies and their armies. And I'm about to do it again. Now, of course, in all the Bible, we get very frustrated in modern culture because when we hear the word, I'm about to do this, we assume it's in 15 minutes. And if it's more than a week, we assume God lied. I mean, let's face it, that's how we think. When God speaks in the Bible, he is truthful, and he bases it on what you've seen in the past, but time is not the primary issue. And the language doesn't tie us down to 15 minutes or next week or next month or next year. He is making a promise to Zerubbabel. I've done it in the past. I'm about to do it in the future. Zerubbabel is smart enough to know it may not be in 15 minutes, may not be next week. As it turns out, it's 520 years from now. But that still doesn't answer the question, what about this earthquake business? God says, I'm going to shake the heavens and I'm going to shake the earth. I'm going to wipe out nations. I'm going to conquer them. I'm going to destroy armies. And the earth is going to be shaken. So what is he speaking of here, Haggai, when he's talking to Zerubbabel? I have turned, and you don't need to turn there again, but again, keep your eyes focused on Haggai, and let me read these words from the Gospel of Matthew. This is at the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, and we could also look in Luke, and we could also look in Revelation. We could go to many, many different places, but this is what Zerubbabel was being told to look forward to. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple. Now the curtain of the temple. Now we did this when we did Matthew. The temple curtain is torn from top to bottom by the hand of God, granting access to men through what Christ has done. And what are the people in Haggai's day doing? Rebuilding the temple. This is one of the many reasons I know this link is solid. The people are rebuilding the temple whose veil is torn on the day of the death of the Lord Jesus, granting people direct access to God through what he's done. But it continues. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. This is the shaking of the earth that Haggai is speaking of in Zerubbabel. Now, why? Why is he telling Zerubbabel, God is about to topple nations, and he is about to destroy armies, and the earth is going to shake, and the temple is going to be opened up, and it's all surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Here's why, and I want to paint this picture for us in the next 3 or 4 minutes, and then we'll be done. The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, we all celebrate as God's great salvific moment in history. And it is. It was the decisive battle that toppled the enemy. But the war continued. The war continues to be fought. But let me paint this picture. Most of us, we're not active during World War II, but we can remember parts of it, and some of us who have studied it a little bit know about D-Day. Now, D-Day was a tremendous, tremendous day that had massive cost of life, and the Allies were involved, and it was a tremendous, some of us, not me, but some in the room have been to Normandy and been changed by exposure to this. But if we had the technology that we have now, then, and we could get satellite images of what took place 2 or 3 days after that decisive battle, the conclusion by all the Allied forces would have been the war is over. The decisive battle has been fought and it has been won. The skirmishes, I'm not minimizing them, are continuing. The war is still being fought, but the outcome is assured because of that one battle, that one day. Armies and kingdoms will fall because of that. And that is what the cross of Christ represents. We're still in the skirmishes, dear friends. The battle is still going on, but the decisive moment has been fought and won in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we are looking for is Victory Day, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When flags are waving, and this is all symbolic, and women are kissing strangers, and people are dancing in the streets, and all the things that took place at the conclusion of our World War II are yet to come at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's fascinating is that this is the day that he calls Zerubbabel to look forward to. The day when the very Son of God dies. And so we look at the last couple of verses at our little sermon here, and I'll wrap this up for us. At the last verse, in verse 23, it says, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Well, here's the funny part in the Western mind. Zerubbabel never became a king. You see, he didn't. All he was ever destined to be was the governor of Judah. But God says, I'm going to make you my signet ring. Now, some of you may have family signet rings. I don't have one because, like I said, we're a bunch of mutts. But the signet ring holds the family crest, and what's on that ring is the symbol by which the royal line wants to be known. And when they sign their letters, they impress that into the wax. And the image of the king is in that ring. And so what he's saying to Zerubbabel is, I am going to make you my image. But in the ancient mind, he's not saying Zerubbabel, you, but your blood, your line, your heritage, what is to come through you, because in the ancient world, as we've already discussed, that means everything. To us, it means nothing. And so Zerubbabel is hearing, through your seed is going to come someone who is going to be God Almighty's signet ring. And if you have time this week, turn to Matthew chapter 1, which is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in that genealogy it says, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, was the number of great grandfathers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Zerubbabel was in the line of David. And even though his forefathers were failures and his father was a good man, Zerubbabel was the guy who was chosen, through whom the signet ring of God would be born, and that would bring down nations, shake the earth, and bring salvation to the world. And that's how the temple is going to bring God greater glory. And that is how the king will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords above all things. And that's how this sermon and how this book concludes, with the promise of the coming king who will be greater than any king that has ever lived. So, application for us. It's an application that I make a lot, and you can make your own. Our past is to look back to the cross of Christ, because that was the decisive battle that did and will topple kings and kingdoms and destroy armies. And that is how God wants to be known to the world, that Christ is the signet ring. But we wait for his return. We wait for the day in which peace and rest and glory in his presence is ours forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the victory which is ours in Christ Jesus. May we live to his glory. In his name we pray, amen.